I've been physically ill since about Wednesday morning, and I guess I had the flu. I don't know. I had cold symptoms, and then I had aching in my body, and no will to do anything but just to feel sorry for myself. I had much time alone. I had good time for. I slept a lot, and I read a lot. Now, I don't know how to interpret everything that I have experienced this week. Sometimes it takes me a while to get down the road and look back and see the meaning of it. But the things that I experienced physically this week are surpassed by the things that I've experienced in my spirit, in my inner person. And I don't know how to interpret all of that either. But it has to do with reading this book back here. It's called "Hope of the Evil, Hope of the Wicked" by Ted Flynn, and I'm really not recommending it for everybody to read because it can really have an effect on you. And before I knew it, it was a bad effect was running away with me, and I'm going to try to explain that this morning and tell you how I ended up and what has really got me right now, what's really got me. You know, to preach for me requires to feel a certain thing. I know that sounds counter to things what I've preached, but I just have to feel the message or something, and I've looked over my notes 3 or 4 times, and it's certainly something that I don't feel, and yet I'm void of enthusiasm for it because it's kind of been overshadowed by the events of this week that were not planned. And so it would be kind of a divided attention or something in me, divided concentration. So I'm going to go through this the best I can. You know, I grew up in a time in America when patriotism was meaningful to us. I was a member of the ROTC in high school. I think that would be a pretty square thing to be a part of today. I shined my brass and my shoes, and I learned to march and salute. And I never did go into the military service. I had many friends and family members who were a vital part of the armed forces and so on. And anybody considered, our family was patriotic. I respected the flag and all of that. And then as I've grown up, I've learned a little bits and pieces about politics. In this book, I heard the man interviewed on KBJS one morning as I was driving along, and I liked his attitude. He wasn't out to get anybody, and he didn't make himself out to be somebody special. Just had a real good attitude, so much so that I called him and talked to him a little bit at his home, not at the radio station. And so I bought some of these books. Now, I've checked out the validity of this book as best I know how to. Many of you know the attorney in Tyler, Huey Keeney, who's... But you may not know this about him, but how his grandfather was involved in inside politics way back. It had to do with some of the powers behind government. And he was born again when he attended law school at the University of Texas. Up until that time, a member of the Catholic Church, a devout member, a mass attending member. I mean, he was regular, and he wasn't just a Catholic by name, but the Lord was revealed to him, and he was truly born again, and gave him just tremendous insight into the error and the gross error of the Catholic Church and its being a rival suitor to the Lord Jesus Christ for the souls of men. But he spent a lifetime studying these things. He grew up in the house next door to the Bush family in Houston. He knows Jeb and my first name, and George W. was a little bit older and had gone away to private school, but he was in their house, out of their house as playmates. And then in later years, learned a lot about politics. So I called him up and I read him a few things out of that, and I'd mention something, and he'd just take it from there, and he'd go and he would say things that I'm reading. And I don't know if any of you know Dr. Larry Holly. Anybody know him? Dr. Larry Holly is a personal friend of Bill Gothard's since way back in the 70s. And he's Brother Clint Denon's personal physician in Beaumont. He's been on a lot of boards with the Southern Baptist Conference, like the Sunday School Board. And he was asked to leave the Southern Baptist Conference because of his determination to expose the wickedness of Masonry. And he's written several books about that, and he was at the time that this began to be a factor in his life. Let me just tell you how it began. He and his family were visiting his wife's parents. They lived in a long trailer. We call it a trailer, but it's, you know, these big mobile homes, and they park them, take the tires off, put skirts on them, and just looks like it's like a home. And as his custom was, he was up early in the morning praying, seeking the Lord before everybody gets up. And he noticed over in the corner of the room a glow that he could not explain. And I tried to call Dr. Holly this week, and I was then unable to reach him, although I've left word on his answering machines. But he turned the light on in the room and went over. It was a pile of blankets, and he just began to set them aside blanket by blanket, and in the middle of this pile of blankets was a Masonic Lodge Bible and a book by Albert Pike. And so he began to go through the Masonic Bible, and in the Bible he found a picture of his 16-year-old daughter Carrie. And he and his wife had been praying for Carrie, because without any reason that they could put their finger on, Cherry had just become indifferent and even rebellious. And he and his wife had been praying much about this. Well, he just began to think, what is this? And what it was, that glow in the room. And so he took her picture out of the Masonic Bible, and he returned everything like it was, and he brought all of this to the attention of his wife. And so they prayed that the Lord would cover Cherry, and that he would keep her from any influence from the powers of darkness that may have been caused by this. And he didn't know who put it there, and he didn't know why it was there or whatever. Well, immediately upon their return home, Cherry was a different person. And then there was a future confrontation with the in-laws, and as you might expect, that wasn't profitable. I mean, in terms of any kind of conversions or anything. But from that point, Dr. Holly began to study Masonry and has since authored several books. Well, I called him. I called him because of what I was reading in this book. I called him to be sure that I wasn't being carried away by some fantasy. And I'm sure I'll hear from him and talk to him this week. I may ask him to come and talk to us about some of these things or whatever else God's got on his heart. He's a godly man. But what happened to me kind of blindsided me, and it happened before I really knew what was happening to me, is let me jump ahead a little bit and tell you that I went to God's Word. I went to especially Psalms 2 and Psalms 4, and I was reading the book of Acts anyway, so I read much of the book of Acts, and I just saw God at work in the affairs of men in the book of Acts. So I was encouraged, and yet it's something I haven't been able to get over, as to how the heathen rage against a holy and righteous and benevolent and good God. And I hope I can explain this. I've been able to see it this morning a little bit, but and I'll be jumping around, and if I leave something hanging, you ask me about it, because I want to tie it together. But I'm 61 years old, and I've been satisfied and even felt privileged to be a part of a country that has had a national purpose and that has stood for freedom, and who had men and women who have been willing to shed their blood so that there could be freedom in the earth, and so on and so forth. And to find out that the money people that call the shots behind our government created wars. They created wars before the First World War, but they created the First World War hoping to end up with the results of the World War putting nations in such a vulnerable attitude that they would embrace the League of Nations. All of this being a long-term commitment to one world government, which I didn't realize. and so much of it in its early stages was just without a lot of organization, found masonry as kind of a already universal organized thing that they could use, and they were all thinking the same thoughts anyway, and so they really became bonded together with this. And there was a certain point at which, and I could look it up right quick and give you the years, but there was a certain point in our government that over 60% of the Congress and Senate were Masons, and then that began to dwindle until today. They only say that we know of, because of the unpopularity of it, there's many people that don't put it on their resume anymore. And so Masonry has in some ways kind of faded out in preference to the Committee on Foreign Relations, which is something I didn't know anything about before I started reading this book. But when I realized that the United States used people as pawns and whole nations as pawns to satisfy the intellectual elite of the world, and many of them Americans, and actually created World War I, these people, and so much and so many of them Americans and presidents. I've always respected Dwight D. Eisenhower. I've really respected him. I've always respected Woodrow Wilson, just simply because of the impression that I was left with in studying American history. But I tell you that these men belonged to the Committee on Foreign Relations. They belonged to the Illuminati. They belonged to the Club of Rome. They belonged to these different things. And there are four major institutions that each have their slot of influence: economics, politics, religion, and then I think the scientific world, if I remember right. But the rise of General Eisenhower over 1,000 other what would it be before a general, a full colonel, before just catapulted over 1,000 other full colonels and put in charge of the Allied drive from that had already reached northern Italy, and could have so quickly brought an end to the war, and keeping Poland and Yugoslavia and Czechoslovakia out of the hands of Stalin. But because of the arrangements, and if you have ever seen that picture of Franklin D. Roosevelt and Stalin and Churchill sitting there, was that Yalta? Have you ever seen them sitting there? They're all three were 33rd degree Masons at the time of that picture. And it was just a whole thing is a conspiracy. The Bolshevik revolution under, is it Trotsky? Leon Trotsky? Could have never happened without a timely $20 million grant from American banks. I could say some more about that. I'm just trying to give you a feel of, I was just totally not expecting this, and it just wiped me out that we, the home of the free, the land of the brave, that we are so much the heathen that shake our fist at God. What's the name of that ship, Ruth? The Lusitania. Lusitania. Okay, Lusitania. That set sail from New York and was guided straight to a German U-boat that torpedoed it, having been told that there would be a military convoy assistance through those waters, and Churchill purposely calling back the convoy. And it was just another thing of where David sent Uriah out and told Joab to put him on the front lines and then draw all the other men back. And the reason was that on board there was 196 Americans, and Winston Churchill had not been able to draw America into the war. And so he felt like, and he just candidly writes all of this, how lives are expendable at the value of greater goals and so on and so forth. And so that ship went down in 18 minutes. It was the next largest ship to the Titanic. And it was so vulnerable, took such an impact from one torpedo, and then followed by an explosion. And then for Hitler and all of the industrialization of Germany to be sponsored by American dollars, the same as was the Bolshevik Revolution sponsored by American dollars, and General Motors and Ford, and there's a name I'm leaving out. It's a company. Setting up ammunition plants in Germany, and it going under the name of IC Farber or something in manufacturing firm, and all of this, and then to sponsor the rise of Hitler, and then to put our forces out on the lines in the trenches to give their lives, while the people like General Eisenhower are keeping them from victory, so that the Soviets can come further south in their final conquest, seeing the end of the war at hand and not wanting the war to end without those Baltic states belonging to the Soviet Union, and just things like that. And then leading on to the present morass of I read in that book, Woody, the first thing I ever appreciated about Huey Long, the senator of Louisiana, who everybody, I guess, knows of his corruption, but Senator Long, and I don't know what year I'm talking about now, it's in the book, but he took this whole thing on head on. He said, this is not right, and he saw how the Republican and Democratic parties were both parties of the same power. You can't believe. And you know, I don't know where I've been, and y'all might all already know all of this, but how that Richard Nixon was taken at a low point in his life, having experienced defeat in his national political aspirations, and then a defeat in his efforts to become governor of California, picked up by Nelson Rockefeller, put in Rockefeller high-rise in New York City, set up in a law firm, and yet he was used to just travel the world, and then run on the Republican ticket and so on and so forth. All to maintain control of a diabolic scheme. And in the meantime that all of this is going on, they set up the National Education Association, the NEA, which goes way back. I've talked to my friend and your friend, Spencer McAdams, about when that came in and how he and other teachers opposed it and how they were ostracized and maneuvered around and pressured and so on and so forth. And yet Dewey was one of the major contributors to the thought of actually dumbing down children so that they could become a part of a ruled over class of people dependent upon government. And all of this going on, and now here's the part that's meaningful to us. Because concerning this, let's read in Psalms chapter 2. It's very important that you children that are understanding what I'm saying realize that God is not in trouble. He says in chapter 2, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and ye perish from the way, when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him." Now, this is an inspired chapter in view of a conspiracy. And this book makes it pretty clear to me that he's not talking about... The book is not written to expose a conspiracy among men. He says many of these organizations hardly relate one to another, but they all think alike, so that they don't have to have this traceable relationship. And he says if you say conspiracy, you have to go back to the powers of darkness, because the conspiracy is in hell. The conspiracy is against the enemies of the Son of God. Okay, now, so I see, and then you read chapter 4, "Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer. O ye sons of men, how long will you turn my glory into shame? How long will you love vanity and seek after lying or lies?" Selah. And that Selah is there in a way that most Selahs aren't there. It's just saying, think about the deep-seated folly of the wicked. You know, that Selah always means think about that, but usually it's the glory and wonder of God. And you read, you know, the glorious things about God, and then it says think about that. But this Selah is put there to think about the commitment to wickedness in the hearts of men. Verse 3, "But know that the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call unto him." Now I say that because in the scheme of things through the years, whole nations have experienced a totalitarian government and become slaves, absolute slaves. Families just like are here this morning, daddies just like are here this morning, helpless in terms of what the government is imposing upon them as a family, helpless as in what they're appointed to as their part in the social structure of their nation. They're not free to be a doctor or a lawyer. They're only free to do what the state tells them to do. And they were helpless in that, but we know that in those moments that there is worse things than totalitarianism. There's worse things than being slaves to the state. There's worse things, and that is being slaves to sin and being slaves to our own passions and being casualties of too much liberty is as every bit as destructive as being slaves to a totalitarian state. And that kind of goes in the direction of what I'm really after this afternoon. Because God says that God, but know that the Lord has set apart him that is godly for himself. And the Lord will hear him, and the Lord will hear when I call unto him. Stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. Think of that. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness. Put your trust in the Lord. Now these verses have comforted people who were slaves to the state in ways that they never dreamed would happen in their country, where they built their own house and had their own land and had a family heritage and all of that. And all of a sudden, it all belongs to the state, and they do what they're told to do. These verses have also comforted them, you know. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness. Put your trust in the Lord. There be many that say, who will show us any good? Can you feel that in that situation where an enemy has taken your nation and seized your property and so on and so forth and sent in their troops that were told to, if there's anything in that city or that village that represents a higher standard of living than we're accustomed to, you do away with that. So that when our citizens come in to occupy the land, they won't see that which has been kept back from them by our form of government. Things like that. And so, total injustice, total lack of the will of the people, and so on and so forth. And it says, but he's saying, there be many that say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us. Thou hast put gladness in my heart more than in the time that their corn and their wine increased. And I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. Do you see that? Thou, Lord, only you, Lord, makest me dwell in safety. And in the kind of times that you and I have lived in most of our life, or all of our life, we can get wrong thinking in that area and think that the thing that gives us safety and the thing that gives us peace is our political situation, or that we have been such a godly nation and we have blessed the Jews and we have this and that and the other, and God's kind of, we're his favorite and so on. I tell you that if the truth is known, and if this is even halfway true, what I'm reading, and so far just the people I've checked with, they can't refute that this is the true American history of politics and greed, that we are the most barbarous of all nations. To support the rise of Hitler, to control the advances and retreats of warfare, while generals like General Patton, and there was another general that led that army up to northern Italy, just stood in amazement with it, saying, what is going on? Victory is within reach. Why are they saying stop? Why are they sending us to France? I mean, what is going on, you know? And then to hear Hitler's men say, we don't know what happened, but it sure was good for us. And so on and so forth. And it was nothing but what was coming out of Jekyll Island off the coast of Georgia in a place there where I don't know a lot of these names, but where these men meet and so on. Now here's the saddest part to me, if you could get a hold of this. And then I just appreciate these songs that the Lord directed you to this morning, Chris, coming in here and singing these songs, and I'll get back to that in just a minute. But it really showed me the sovereignty of God. But while all of this is going on, gross injustice. By the way, Huey Long started a third party. It was a third party candidate for the presidency, or that was his intention. I think he made that known in August, and on September the 8th he was shot down, and the crime has never been solved, and so on and so forth. Over and over again, that's the way these kind of things happen. Ruth says, well, why doesn't somebody stand up and say something, you know? Well, there have been from time to time people that have stood up and written books about the truth of these matters and been so discredited in their fields among their peers that their books are not taken seriously, that they're so discredited, you know, and I don't know the details of all of that. But here's the thing, while all this is going on, this is what you can expect from the powers of darkness. This is what you can expect from the heathen that rage. But where is God's bride while all of this is going on? What are her activities like? What are her priorities? What has captured her attention? What is she doing? What is she worried about? What is she consumed with? Is it the burden of the Lord? Is it that her bride had enough time to spend before her to know how to pray for things that she may not have been aware of about all these things that are going on, but that there would be that utterance that of groanings as the Spirit of the Lord facilitated a prayer from the Father's heart and back by the Spirit according to the will of God, praying in the Holy Ghost and so on? Or were we worried about a better house and a better position and more, you know, although the Bible says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. We know that clearly. And yet, what is church history going to look like? I don't think anybody could adequately write a true picture of church history during this time, but God will. God has and will, and it'll be revealed to us. And I think, you know, what's God's attitude towards the heathen? He laughs. That's how big a problem all this big conspiracy is to God. He laughs. Where's the problem? I look for a man to stand in the gap that I could do my will. And there was no man. Everybody's too busy. Everybody's preoccupied. Everybody's worried about things that I've said. Don't worry about that. Cast all your care upon me. I care for you. Don't worry about what to eat or to drink or to wear. Doth not the lily of the field, is it not arrayed in more brilliance than all of these? And yet it toils not, neither does it spin. And that doesn't mean to don't toil and don't spin. That means you're more valuable than the lilies of the field. You do toil and spin. But don't make that the end goal. Don't make that the thing you live for. Toil and spin, provide for your family, but be sensitive to me. Include in your scheduling time with me that I can know you and that you can know me. Is it any wonder that God's going to be able to say to those who call themselves Christians, I never knew you. I had things I wanted you to pray about. I had things I wanted to share with you. Things that were going on that you wouldn't have believed if somebody had told you, because you felt like your nation was a godly nation. You felt like it was the stars and stripes, the red, white, and blue, the land of the free, the home of the brave, and you were blinded by that, and you couldn't receive that, especially in the 40s and in the 50s. I remember as a boy, the parades and bands and the flag go by, and I wasn't particularly such a noble young man or anything like that, but I remember the feeling. I remember the respect. I remember the awe, and so on and so forth. And my mind was more upon this nation as a young man, and where I might fit into the whole scheme of things. And I used to sit at my high school years looking out the window of Woodrow Wilson High School in Dallas, and I could see the skyline of downtown Dallas, and I would just look at those buildings and I would say, now where am I going to fit into all of that? Wonder which one of those I'll be in, you know? And I had such little concern. What was my religious concerns or my spiritual concerns? Well, they were the things my parents wouldn't let me do. And they were, when can I be my own boss? And when can I do what I want to do? And so on and so forth. Never somehow, and I'm not blaming the church for this, but I missed being groomed for the kingdom of God. I mean, in those ways. I was taught to do His will and to preach the gospel and to be a missionary and things like that. I was taught that, but in terms of, and I even have become to where the phrase is so misused and so maligned that I hate to use it, but spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare is probably one of the greatest realities that we need to educate ourselves about and bring our family into an understanding of. Because where was the church when God was experiencing the raging of the heathen through all these years, and of course still is in a big way? But where's the church? Look at the church now. What is known as the church. Look at it with gold seats and velvet curtains and gold water faucets and great carpets and power and money and huge churches. I driving through a part of Dallas going to see Brother Wise the other day, and man, what used to be a little Assembly of God church over here now is a huge cathedral right on the freeway, and you know, and you hear other things and confessions and going and taking the city for God. And I got a letter from Chuck Pierce today, a man I know but don't have any fellowship with for many, many years. And he's inviting people to become a part of the Eagle Forum Prayer Warriors that can, in a moment's notice, at the cost of $5,000 a ticket, join others to go to run over to Paris and to walk the streets praying in some kind of a... And this is what makes spiritual warfare a mockery to me. You know, they're gonna go over and walk the streets of Paris and take the city. And they've been doing this for years, and there's not a city they've taken. There's not a neighborhood that they've taken. I used to drive through Mount Enterprise, and it says, Jesus is Lord over Mount Enterprise. You know, a little bitty place, probably not 400 people. And I'm still driving through Mount Enterprise quite often, and He's no more Lord over Mount Enterprise now than He was 10 years ago. You know, that kind of stuff. But there is a spiritual warfare, and it begins with being acquainted with God. It begins with feeling what God feels and loving what God loves. And the man, Dr. Mickey Bonner, who many of you know died preaching at Knoxville. Was it last year or 2 years ago? 2 years ago. And I attended his conference on prayer with Dr. Holly many years ago in Beaumont. And I'll never forget that he said, effectual prayer begins with God. It begins with God. And then somebody, someplace, has been still long enough and focused long enough that they feel that they feel what God's burden is, and they receive it, and they become the vessel that takes it and prays it back to God. And he said, when that prayer gets back to where it started, it is answered prayer. See, and so I've been through kind of some emotional experiences this week, and I thank God for them. I have thought at times I'm not supposed to read this book, and then I thought, well, I must read this book, and yet if you're going to get that book, and be sure that you believe it's God's will for you to get the book, because it's going to upset you. But don't read it exclusively. Give time to go back to the Word of God. Give time to open your hymnal and sing some of these old songs along the way. Listen to this. I come in here and Chris didn't know anything about what's going on with me, you know, but immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. Most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, Almighty, victorious, the great name, thy great name we praise. Unresting, unhasting, because, you know, all week before I could get it in focus, I'm thinking, God, God, Lord, where were you? Where were you when they bought Woodrow Wilson, Lord? Where were you when Albert Pike all but made his residence in the White House, Lord? Where were you, Lord? You know, when Winston is, Churchill and these world leaders are betraying their own people. You know, where, Lord, what's going on? No, and you remember when Brother Clendenin said he was in the basement of this church in Yugoslavia, but when it was still under communism and the KGB were present? And that old lady gave a word of prophecy and the interpreter spoke. You remember what he said? God says, somebody say it if you remember what God said through her. He said it's at that point he knew, huh?
When he found the church
itself. Yeah, God so said to those people who lived under that tight rein of every movement checked. And we've tasted that. When we moved to Tanzania in 75, we lived in a house in an area called Kinduchi, if I remember right, something like that. And I know that Kinondoni, maybe that was the area, because we had a church there called the Kinondoni Church. And we soon became acquainted with the Kumi Kumi man. And the Kumi Kumi man, Kumi is 10. If you count from Mojambili Tatu up, you come to 10, it's Kumi. And so it was a socialistic government, not a communist government, a socialistic government. And that's what all of these money people want. You know, like the Great Depression, totally manipulated, you know. Three great names in finances, Joseph Kennedy, Rockefeller, and one other, sold out all of their stocks the day before the crash, and then in another week they're buying at rock bottom prices everything back, and within 5 years they increased their wealth 20 times, you know, while somebody's little boy and little girl did without bread and shoes and so on, you know. And I lost my thought there. Okay, the Kumi Kumi. And And we found out that we would have a meeting, or we would go over to some people's house for dinner. Another missionary invited us over to his house. And we go to his house, and a guy comes to the gate. And he goes out to talk to them and calls me out. I've got to talk to him. He's the Kumi Kumi man. And I've got a car with a license plate that's not registered to that house, and he wants to know why I'm there, how long I intend to be there, what I'm going to do while I'm there. See? Now, that's a little thing, very little thing. And we soon found out that they set up these organized ways of governing, but they didn't have the strength to enforce it. So it just became kind of an authority without clout, you know, and so on. But this word of prophecy that came from this old lady in the basement of that Yugoslavian church was this: I've never had a problem with politics or government. The only problem I have is with my church. See? Now, I'm trying to say, as much as this affected me, I mean, it really got to me. You know, that wasn't what was bothering God. And multiply it by how many, I don't know, how many times, that must be how God feels about His church. When there's so much He could do, and so much that He wants to do, is there any doubt in our minds of God's commitment to glorify the name of His Son in the earth and make everything? I mean, Brother Clinton has made it clear the whole thing is going to end up Christ. That's God's determination. And then while all this is going on, you know, God needed a friend. God needed a lover. God needed somebody that shared His heart while all this is going on. And I remember growing up in that period of time, and there was no emphasis on that. It was building a bigger church. It was having more in Sunday school. The crusade in the Assemblies of God started about somewhere in the 50s, and it was on to a million. Everything was on to a million. And the pastors, I'm not blaming my sweet daddy, but, you know, those pastors would get together in their fellowships meetings, and how many did you have in church Sunday? How many did you have? The greatest thing was if you could announce, we're fixing to build a wing on our church. Oh, you are? Yeah, so many square feet. And that's all it was. That's not all that it was, but the emphasis was there. We became distracted. When I was in Bible school at Central Bible College in Springfield, Missouri, and it gets, you know, I'm became acquainted with a lot of the seniors and so on and forth. And when senior year came, I mean, I was older, so I was acquainted with all the senior classes while I was there. I was their age, you know, or older. And so I knew them. And you know what their talk was like? Seniors? I said, well, what are you going to be doing? Well, and not all of them, but many of them were talking about expected salary levels, the place where there's more opportunity for promotion, and that's the church. That was the pastors. That was the leaders. And are presently district superintendents and national office holders and so on and so forth. Where was God's real problem? Was God's real problem in the Committee on Foreign Relations? Was God's real problem the Illuminati? Was God's real problem the highly organized Masonic lodge of the world? Was that God's real problem? No. His real problem is that the church is living in a total non-reality, not plugged into anything that's going on in terms of the powers of darkness and the movement of nations. And what are we caught up with? And you know, pretty soon, pastors have to have the best set of golf clubs. And I'm not going to go there. But then we come here this morning unresting, unhasting. Oh, that one helped me. Unhasting. I thought God got way behind when I was in about the sixth chapter of that book. Lord, you're never going to catch up. Unhasting. And silent is like, nor wanting, nor wasting. Thou rulest in might. Thy justice. See, I didn't see any justice. Thy justice, like mountains, high soaring above. Thy clouds, which are fountains of goodness and love. That's right. That's right. He's always been that. Right in the midst of the greatest injustice to the sons of men. This is our God. Then we sing. What was the other one there? Besides close to thee, he's able to deliver thee. We sang that one then. And then here's where I ended up, right here. I just said, Lord, overwhelmed would be an understatement. Overwhelmed. I'm not through with the book yet. I don't know what. I mean, they're going to bring you up to, it was written in, just a few months ago, or published just a few months ago, so it's going to bring you right up to date. And but I said, Lord, I just want every day to count. Teach me to number my days, apply my heart to wisdom. And Wednesday night, I forgot you took these, and we were looking for Take My Life and Let It Be. Found a songbook with it in there, but this is it right here. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my moments and my days. Let them flow with ceaseless praise. And whatever your epitaph's going to read, 1953 to 19, whatever it reads there, the more of that that could be totally, ever, only, all for Thee is the only part that's going to make sense in the light of all that went on. In your lifetime. It's the only part that's going to make sense. I'm telling you that in the light of what is going on in the world, in the light of God's plan, in the light of the kingdom of God, in the light of the kingdom of darkness, in the light of the total, irreversible injustice of men that have money and power and that every politician belongs to. Oh, I'm sorry to tell you this. Because we're all rejoicing over the difference in the White House. And it was 1963 when George W. Bush was inducted into the Order of Skull and Bones. And there's not been, there's, between the Order of Skull and Bones and the Committee on Foreign Relations and a few of those, you failed to find a president that doesn't come out of one of those. You know, and senators and so on and so forth. And George, nobody has made more public speeches in favor of the New World Order than President Bush's father when he was president. Such a friend of the United Nations. And then his father, I'm not sure, I'd have to look it up again, but it's whether it's his father or his grandfather, pardon? Preston, was that the name? Was definitely in the foundations of these decisions to create wars and finance wars and so on and so forth. So I think it's going to be good for us to know where our real hope lies. And good for us to know that okay, President Bush reads the Bible through once every 2 years, I've been told. And once he reads it through this year, then this year he just concentrates on selected portions and then he reads the Bible through again the next year. Somewhere in there, I pray God will get his attention and God will wake him up. I don't know how much he knows and how much he understands. I can't judge him over what he's done. I'm so glad for his sincerity. There's one more preacher that I'm going to call just as soon as I have the time to, either today or maybe tonight or tomorrow, and ask him about some things in light of what he's heard God say about George W. Bush. Never called him a righteous man, but called him a man of without guile. And I just want to read some of the things out of that book to him and just to see what his reaction is. But I'm telling you, our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And God deserves, and through all of this, through all of these events, and I'll tell you that we are not under a totalitarian government up to this point in our lives simply because it's not been allowed by God to happen. It's the only reason. Because time after time, they've been ready to snap the trap. And there's one little thing out of line, one little thing. But has God got a friend in you? Has God got a heart in you that cares more about what He feels and what He wants than a bigger this and a better that and more of that? And then too, there's still Peru and there's China and there's Siberia and there's and on and on, you know. And I think of what this one man does. I'm sorry. Clendenin, one man. Be sure you get the magazine there and just see those pictures of him in that Three Self Church. Impossible. It just can't happen. And yet they're going to incorporate the School of Christ in their theological program. That's just crazy. I mean, that is a powerful government that keeps close tabs on all of its business, you know. But here's a guy that's being what he preaches, and he's just saying government's no problem. It's just, is there a man? Is there a vessel? Is there somebody that'll represent me? And so until we have more specific directions, and this is, you may call this a commercial or whatever you're doing, I'm just calling it the best that we know to do right now. But let's back up the School of Christ. Let's back up Gary Tebbe. Let's back up Stephen Hillary in India. Stephen Hillary, they're just two simple young people. They've not schooled. They've not been to a school on strategy. They don't know anything but Christ. And they're opening one school after another. And people are coming and revivals breaking out. And those early morning prayer meetings that are supposed to be an hour have starting 30 minutes ahead of time so they can be an hour and a half. And then there's Paul and Shannon down in Chile, is it? Chile. And countless others that we don't know. And God's going to put somebody on your heart as you become acquainted with His heart, that's someplace doing something that's strategic in His eyes, and He'll use us to it. Our church bought $422 worth of herbs to give to a missionary that lives in Baluchi, northeastern Siberia, 600 miles from Tiksi, by the way. Just let me tell you this little story. Are you going to do character first today? Thank you for doing it. And I can tell this real fast, and then we'll have character first. Two Saturday nights ago, I had spent several hours on Saturday. We had moved in August of last year, stuff still in boxes, most of it in my stacks of paper that I need to go through and throw away and keep and throw away. And I went through several of those stacks of paper on my desk, and on the bottom of one of them there's a website that my daughter gave me back in last year before we moved. And I started to the wastebasket with it, and then I thought, well, that's up there by Tiksi. So I went over to the computer and I pulled up that website, and here's a man and his wife living in Velutsky, which is 16 miles from ground zero, where Russia did all of their nuclear experiments, nuclear bombs, nuclear weapons. And the Indians, the Yakutsk Indians of the area, were a part of the experiment. And this man and his wife are ministering to the children of that generation. And they have all kind of mutations, is that what you call it, in their bodies. And they're ministering to them. And the conditions are so hard that they know that they are going to be buried there with those people. The average life expectancy is 52. And the man's name was Mike Mars, and his wife's name was Diane. And it was a fascinating website. Pictures of the log house they live in, and then how God prepared them for that before they ever knew there was a Siberia, what God was doing in their life. And I read that whole thing, probably took me over an hour. And it really touched me. I sent it out to 21 people that night. I said, check this out. I'm driving to church Saturday night. I'm driving to church the next day. It would be two Sundays ago, not last Sunday, but the Sunday before. And my phone rings, and I answered it, and it's my son-in-law, Mike. He says, "Dad, have you got a minute?" I said, "Yeah, I got 10 minutes. I'm on my way to church." He said, "There's a man that needs to talk to you." And he handed his phone to this guy, and he says, "Pastor Greer, my name is Mike Mars. I'm from a missionary from Siberia." I said, "Wait a minute." And so I told him, "I'm on my way to church. How long are you going to be in Houston?" He's flying out Monday at 2:30. And so I said, "I know who you're staying with. I know Robert Lemon. My son-in-law has his phone number. I'll call you. I'll pick you up in the morning. If that's not okay, you check with them. And if that interferes with something, tell me and I won't come." Anyway, as you know, that was our fellowship Sunday. And so I ate a quick bite and left and picked him up at 7 o'clock on Monday morning. Spent the whole day with him until he had to fly out. And the man that I took from Yakutsk, which is the jumping off place from Moscow, but it's about a six, I'm going to say six, I think it's nine, but it was at least a six-hour flight from Moscow on a Boeing 737. And then you get on this plane held together with baling wire and rubber bands, and we had to go another 400 miles up to the Arctic Ocean. But the young man that I took from Yakutsk up to Tixie to translate for me was Mike's best friend. And then coming back through, Brother Plendenin went to a village halfway up to the Arctic Ocean. And then we met back in Yakutsk on an appointed day. And we spent the night with a young man that had worked with the computer industry in Florida and spoke good English. He was another one of Mike Mars' best friends. So anyway, the Lord willing, Cliff Fielding and I, and any of you that want to go, are going out to meet Mike Mars and go to Tixie in July to check on the work there that was started 4 years ago. So anyway, God's got something for us to do. We need to be aware and offer ourselves as a living sacrifice. There's a lot more at stake than just us four and no more. And Y2K, yeah. We ran out of time. He needed to go buy some herbs, and they make different things, and some of them are surface. They treat surface things with them, and we didn't get into all of that. I've got the list if you're interested. It's about 12 different herbs, or seven different herbs, 12 ounces each. And I said, "Well, look, you got to go catch your plane." I knew that he's going to be in Orlando for a few days at a missions conference on his way back. I said, "I'll go buy the herbs. I'll mail them to Orlando." And I already had a bunch of books that I wanted him to read, and so I was going to mail those. And remind me of one more thing before I finish, and that's Guy Bevington. Help me get there, and because that's one of the books I sent him. But so I said, I'll go buy yours. We had already been to a health food store, and the lady looked at those herbs and those amounts, and she said, "Sir," she said, "I don't ever like to run business off." I said, "But if you're going to buy these, you need to go down to to Whole Foods. It's a huge supermarket down in the middle of Houston, because you could do a lot better on price than I can do." So got the address, but he didn't have time. He had to be at Hobby Airport. And I said, "Give me your list and I'll go get the herbs." And he said, "Okay, well, here's some money." I said, "Well, our church will buy them for you." I went down there. The herb that cost so much was golden seal root powder. Now, I've been told I got took by the granary here, and I do plan to follow up on it and see if I got took, but 12 ounces of golden root seal cost me $281. Now, the rest of it was reasonable compared to that, but, I mean, you know, like it was $12 up to $25. Instead of just 12 ounces, I just filled this little sack up and gave him more than he asked for. But the total came to $422. And I appreciate the liberty that you give me to not have to have a committee meeting to find out if that was all right. Okay, Bevington. If you've never read Guy Bevington's story, and it's the title in the context of our day might turn you off a little bit. It's called Modern Remarkable Miracles or something like that. Remarkable Miracles. Well, that sets you up like you're going to fix and read The Voice of Healing or something. But it's not that at all. And it's so clearly, and it's not a book that this guy wrote. And he was an itinerant preacher in the early part of the 1900s in Indiana, Pennsylvania, Ohio, in that part of the country. But it's just a journal of his travels. But he goes in detail, you will see how a man at times has to wait on the Lord for hours before he knows how to pray. And I ask you to leave room for that as you give your body as a living sacrifice. I'm sure that there's going to be times that we will have to adjust what we had planned for today just to be still long enough to see what God's trying to say and so on. But let God make us kingdom people, and our lives can count. Because you go back and you look at some of these occultists and the little contribution they had and what a big impact it had in terms of the whole picture. You know, the big impact they've had on the National Education Association, or the big impact they've had on the politics in Washington or whatever, but just their little contribution. And then many of them have died and gone on. So let's pray. And then ask the children, if you need to go to the potty, to do that, and then come right in here. And we're not going to turn the chairs over there. Just Aaron will stand right here, and we'll have a character first lesson, and it's just 12 minutes after 4. Dr. Crockett, would you pray?
Heavenly Father, thank you for this time together to gather and understand your working. You're doing. Help us, Lord, to love you first and foremost with all our mind and soul.
Mind and soul.